my dearly loved brothers, sisters and young people, and welcome to our memorial meeting this morning. For those that aren't aware, my name is Brother Kieran Wilson, and I'm the chairman. We have our brother Steve Mance, who's going to be doing the exhortation shortly. So it's good for us to come away from the world, isn't it? Come away from the hustle and the bustle that happened around us, and to come here and to reset and refocus our minds back on God and back on Christ. We'll now have a portion from 1 Chronicles chapter 5, and that's specifically from verses 18 to 22. I'd like to now call forward our brother Steve Mance, who is going to lead us in exhortation this morning, based around this battle against the Hagarites. Thanks.
Thanks, Brother Kieran. Good morning, my dear brothers and sisters in our Lord Jesus Christ. Always nice to be with you, and as Brother Steve mentioned to me this morning, I always seem to come at springtime, but it's always raining, so I'm not quite sure what the correlation is, but rain is a good thing for most of us that are struggling to keep our gardens going. And as well, Brother Joe mentioned that with the reading, it's a little bit obscure, we might say, because it's from Chronicles, which we often don't reference, and he thought it might have been from Corinthians, so he had a look at that one, and that was just as obscure as well. So we did go with the Chronicles one, and one of the reasons I've chosen that is because, well, it's our daily readings. But it's always a little bit of a nerve-wracking thing for a reader. They tend to have a bit of a meltdown when they see the word Chronicles, especially with all the list of the names here that we've got. And maybe even when we're doing our daily readings, we sort of hesitate when we look at Chronicles to actually open up and perhaps observe that particular section and try to gain some exhortation and encouragement from it. I actually had a look at what was called the Annotative Skeptic's Bible, and it had little notations on the side and had a guy falling asleep as he's reading all these names. So it's probably not something we want to mark in our particular Bible this morning. But it is interesting because Chronicles, although it's in like the first third of our Bible, it actually comes right at the end of the Old Testament. So in the Hebrew Scriptures, of course, Chronicles is one of the last, well, it is the last book of the Hebrew Scriptures, because it was written by Ezra the scribe, who was formulating a list, and he was tracking back through history so that he could provide identity to the people who are now returning from captivity. And for many of them, you might think that was an unsettling experience, to be taken away from their roots in Israel into captivity. And now sort of they're coming back to the land, and for many of them, they'd sort of lost their identity, their purpose, their direction in life. And so Ezra now lists, he actually tracks back, if we read chapter 1, we would note it begins with Adam. He begins from Adam, he goes through to David and Abraham, and he relinks people to their past. So while Samuel and Kings are similar records, they have similar examples, the book of Chronicles focuses more on the priesthood and the religious services and the temple. And as I say, the reason for that is because the people had come back, they'd sort of lost their foundation, they'd struggled to rebuild the temple. The priesthood was in disarray. They had a sort of a local government that wasn't very decisive. And really, many of the people had lost their zeal and their enthusiasm for God. So Ezra is trying to reconnect them back. They needed to be reminded of who they were. And really, when we come here this morning, that's the whole purpose, isn't it? We're reconnecting ourselves to what grounds us in life, and that's our Lord Jesus Christ and our hope of his return and our identity with him. So it was a reminder to them of who they were. And we might look at all these lists of names in these different chapters, and as we say, the reason was to relink them to their past. So when we read the names of many people here, it's not just obscure people that we're reading about. They're brothers and sisters who had strong links back to the promises of Abraham and David. Well, sometimes we might look at an ecclesial role as well. I guess we've got syllabus, we've got a whole list of names in the back of that, and we might be just tempted to say, well, our ecclesial syllabus with all our brothers and sisters is just a list of names. Well, it's really more than that, isn't it? Some of us use our list to pray. So we'll open up the back of our syllabus and we'll work our way through the names of brothers and sisters' families as a sequential thing to make sure that we are inclusive in our prayers for everyone. Mostly we focus on ourselves and maybe our just immediate family, but sometimes it's a good approach to open up our syllabus and each night to work through the list of names, because these are people who we're connected to. They have an identity, they have a story. And I well remember in our own ecclesia, shaking hands with a brother. We're quite familiar with him for 15, 20 years almost. And then we had a series of talks on how we came into the truth, and he stood up. And I remember being in tears because I had no idea of his life story and some of the big decisions that he had to make in coming to the truth. So sometimes we just look at a list of names and, well, they're meaningless to us. We need perhaps to drill down a little bit more and uncover the life stories that can be very exhortationary to us. So this morning we're looking at verse 18, and we talk about the sons of Reuben and the Gadites and the half-tribe of Manasseh. Well, who are these? Well, we have a little bit more information. When we come across to chapter 12, who are the Gadites? Well, this was a compilation, really, of 2.5 tribes on the eastern side of the Jordan River. And every now and again, we have a little bit more information as to who they were. So when we come to chapter 12, the Gadites, who were they? Well, we notice in chapter 8 that the chronicler puts down his pen and he adds some more information. So it's not just a list of names. Every now and again, he adds some information which is insightful for us. So here in verse 8, it says, "And of the Gadites, they separated themselves unto David into the hold of the wilderness, men of might, men of war, fit for battle. They could handle the shield and the buckler, whose faces were like faces of lions, were swift as the roes on the mountains." And again, verse 13 goes on, says, "These were they that came over the Jordan the first month when it overflowed." So there's detail being added here. It's telling us the river was in flood, and these men put a knife between their mouth. They swam across the river. They helped David, and they put to flight the enemy. So it says their faces were like lions. And this is the area that Elijah came from. Remember, Elijah came from the area of the Gadites, and he burst into the throne room of Ahab and Jezebel. So it paints a little bit of a picture as to who these people are, not just names. So when we come back to chapter 5, we'll notice there's another level that's added to that. And verse 18 that we read off in 1 Chronicles chapter 5 tells us there was a whole group of tribes together. So this was an occasion when these three tribes were united and they put their trust in God. Now, as we say, they were on the eastern side of the Jordan River. Back in the book of Joshua chapter 4, they battled through this area. They settled down on the eastern side, but Moses encouraged them to cross over the Jordan with their other brothers and to fight those battles and take the land. So they did that for around about 7 years, and then they transferred back and settled in their land. But at the end of the book of Joshua, there was a bit of a conflagration because there was a rumour going around that these 2.5 tribes had built an altar. And so the other tribes on the western side of Jordan were very angry at this, and they sent Phinehas, and they were prepared to go to battle against them because they thought they were rebelling against God. But what had actually happened is these 2.5 tribes had built an altar, a memorial of their unitedness, because they didn't want to lose connection, because they were on the other side of the river. They didn't want to lose connection with the unity of the people of Israel. So that was what the memorial was all about. Well, when they found that out, of course, well, they all shook hands and went home. So sort of a nice finish to the story. But these tribes had a sense of being on the fringe. Because they were on the other side of the Jordan, they had this sense of disconnection. And maybe there are times in our lives, brothers and sisters, when we feel a little bit the same. We might not feel as though we're at the centre point of all the inter-ecclesial activity that's going on. We might not feel as though we have a knowledge and understanding of all the different ecclesias and who the brothers and sisters are. We might simply be just a supporter of our own ecclesia. We might be just undertaking a task of being a Sunday school teacher, and we might feel this disconnection. But it doesn't matter how small our service is in the truth, if it's faithful and if it's delivered with enthusiasm and purpose, our God respects that and he loves that for us. It's significant in God's eyes, and it's significant in the eyes of people that we affect and encourage. And again, I think back to my Sunday school days, and I think of my Sunday school teachers, and they were very helpful to me in my pathway to the truth. So it doesn't matter where we think we position ourselves. We may feel, as I say, on the fringe at times, but if we're working hard in the truth with other brothers and sisters and young people, then God is respectful of that. Well, these tribes, of course, were united together. And it's the only time when, in verse 18, these 2.5 tribes combined in battle together. So it's the first battle outside, of course, the book of Joshua. It's the only battle, I think, in the book of Chronicles here. It's the longest narrative of a battle, so it's quite unique. And we notice that the record there says that they cried unto God in the battle. See verse 20? It says they were united together against the Hagarites. Well, the Hagarites are mentioned again in verse 10, and they were descendants of Hagar. That's all it is, descendants of Hagar, so they were Ishmaelites. And they were agitating, of course, against the 2.5 tribes here. So the record says they went to battle and they cried unto God in the battle. Now we just need to step back and think about what that phrase actually means. It means that as they confronted the foe and as they were engaging in battle, things weren't going right for them. They thought they could have had a victory, but in the middle of that battle, they weren't winning. And so they cried unto God for help. I wonder in our own battles in life whether we actually seek God before we have those disturbing situations, or whether we find ourselves floundering in the midst of the battle and it's only then that we cry unto God. See, the record and the narrative doesn't say they sought God before they went into battle. It says they, while they're in the midst of battle, they found themselves outmaneuvered, outnumbered, and then they cried unto God. I wonder how many decisions, brothers and sisters, maybe think this week or perhaps in the course of this year, we've made independently before we've sought God's overshadowing care and direction and blessing on what we're deciding to do. Do we, as parents, consistently pray for God to be with our family, with our young ones, with our children, our grandchildren, before the week begins? Is that an appropriate approach to prayer? Or is our spiritual life made on the run? Because we're so busy with every single day, we find ourselves at the end of a work day, exhausted, things haven't gone right, we're having to make decisions, we think, well, I better start praying. So you see, that's a lesson for us, and it's good that we're here this morning because we're actually setting a direction for ourselves for this coming week. We're connecting to the work of our Lord Jesus Christ. We're bringing focus into where we're going. We're being preemptive. This is the idea that we need to put into place and make sure we're practicing that. Are we so self-assured that we seek help, sometimes exclusive help from external sources, rather than drilling down and making that strong spiritual connection, perhaps even forgetting about God, not even bringing God into the equation of some of the decisions that we're making in life? Do we bring God into those decisions, or do we make them independently, and when we get into trouble, we then have recourse to God? So this is the point of this particular verse here. And this is on top, you'll notice at the end, in verse 18, there's a large description of their skills and resources. These weren't people who just wandered out on the battlefield without equipping themselves. Look at the action words in verse 18. They were valiant. They could bear the buckler. They could shoot the bow. They were skilled in warfare. If you've got a King James, you'll notice in the margin against valiant men, it says sons of valour. So there's this comradeship and there's this family spirit united as they went into the battle. And then it says they were skillful in war. Well, that doesn't mean they're experts. The Hebrew word is lamad, and it means to teach or to learn or to exercise. So what this is telling us is that it was an acquired and a practiced skill. They learnt it. They weren't just born warriors. They actually had to go through a process of being taught and learning this whole process. So not a natural attribute. So it's not that every day, of course, the husband would say to his wife, well, I've got a job 9 to 5, I'm just going out on the battlefield, I'll have a fight, I'm hoping I'm going to be home by 5 if I don't get wounded. That wasn't the process that happened every single day. What it's telling us is that they were taught that when there was a situation to arise, then they responded to that and they were equipped to handle that new situation. It's not something they did every single day. And that's why we have our study classes. It's so that we can learn the skills. It's not something natural to us, is it? As we go into the circumstances of life, and sometimes as we're overwhelmed, we don't have these natural skills that we just carve a pathway through these difficult circumstances. It's something that's acquired and learnt and taught. It's the Bible. It's why we're here this morning. It's why we have our study classes, because we want to learn life lessons. First occurrence of that Hebrew word lamad, meaning learning or teaching, is in Deuteronomy chapter 4 and verse 1. It's the words of Moses. And Moses says, "Now therefore, hearken, O Israel, unto the statutes and judgments which I will teach you." Here's that word, it's the word teach. "Which I will teach you for you to do them, so that you might live and go in and possess the land." So Moses was going to give them precepts, and he's going to teach them to give them life skills to help them in their entrance to the promised land. Exactly the same for us. We've got our Bibles open this morning. We want to learn life skills because they aren't something naturally that we've inherited. Well, as we've said, there's four key words here in verse 18. Valiant, bear, shoot, and skillful. And that's what God's word is all about. It helps give us the knowledge of how to press on through the battles of life. And we start to understand that the journey of life is not always pleasant. When we were teenagers, life seemed to be pretty simple. You know, we're going to get an education, we're going to get a job, we're going to get married, we're going to have a family, we're going to be in the kingdom. That's not hard. Well, so we thought. And of course, as we've grown and gone through many different experiences, as we've got older and hopefully a little bit wiser, we've realised the journey isn't smooth and easy. And we're going to be challenged. And as brothers and sisters, as a community, we are challenged on religious freedom today, on conscientious objection like never before. We've gone from back in the 60s, and I can remember as a young person, we used to sing "God Save the Queen." Probably not sung in any schools anymore. But there was a respect for God. There was a respect for the empire, we might say. That was back in the 70s. People respected God. Well, we've gone from that through to, what, the 90s, when people were indifferent. And you'd have some, you'd say, "Well, I go to church, or I'm a part of a community that study the Bible." And we say, "Oh, that's nice. What's your opinion about this?" We give our opinion, say, "Oh, well, whatever." And we've gone from that now to 2019, where people ask us about our moral approach to certain aspects in society, and we give them our opinion. And they're upset. They demand that we're tolerant of all this new social re-engineering that's gone on in the last two or so years. So we've transitioned onto almost a battlefield, you might say, and who knows what's ahead of us? Who knows the legal perspective of religious freedom, whether that will be suppressed, and we'll find ourselves having to stand up for some of the values that we believe in. So, you know, life isn't necessarily easy, but we want to pre-equip ourselves with life skills that come from God's word so that we have a clear direction in life. Well, even though these men in verse 18 were valiant and that they were taught and they were trained and they had the skills, they were put in a circumstance that deepened their reliance on God. So sometimes we think the Bible has all the answers and that we can just float through life. And we get to certain circumstances where God doesn't appear to have blessed us. We're out of our depth, we're floundering, we're wondering, what is the answer? And there's a non-resolvable situation that we're in. Well, it's to remind ourselves, as it did with these people when they had to cry out to God, it's to remind ourselves of our need to lean on the Father and to await that final solution in the presence of his Son. You know, we talked about Sister Peg this morning. There's no immediate solution to those situations. Some of you will know Sister Linda Wilton in Canada, a young mum with three boys, terminal cancer. So there's no immediate solution. Doesn't God bless us? Doesn't he provide solutions? Sometimes we're planted inside these situations to teach us to lean against the Father and to realise that the ultimate solution to our problems and the problems of the world are only in the presence of his Son. So the question is, do we only cry out to God when we're deeply in trouble? Or do we just simply throw our hands up in despair and hopelessness and consider walking away from God because, well, the answers don't appear to be present? And perhaps for all of us, we've been sometimes close to those situations. I remember praying with a young brother who is in deep trouble. And he said after me, after I finished the prayer, he said, "Thanks for that, Brother Steve. I haven't been praying because I felt the stress of the situation. I felt quite disconnected with God. So I'm happy that we've had that prayer together." So sometimes we do get a little bit out of our depth, and sometimes we disconnect from God. We need to be reminded that the whole purpose of these situations are to actually bring us closer to the Father and realise we don't always have the answers. And that's why that record says in verse 20, they cried unto God, and at the end of verse 20 it says, and he was entreated of them because they put their trust in him. Isn't that what we've just been talking about? This is what it is. They put their trust in him, in his power and in his providence, and not in their own strength and skill and resources. We read all about that. They're valiant men. They can bear the buckler. They can shoot. They're skillful. They've got all that. But in the end, bottom line of the equation is we all need at some stage just to put our faith and trust in God. Well, there are many stories in the Bible about people who had the same. They had circumstances they just simply could not find answers for. They had skills and resources, but they weren't readily available in those circumstances. King Asa of Judah. The record talks about 1 million Ethiopians, an army of 1 million with 300 chariots, surging across the horizon. And he's facing these. What's going to happen? Well, 2 Chronicles 14, verse 11 says, he cried out to God, "Yahweh, it's nothing for you to help, whether with many or with few. You have the power. Help us, O Yahweh, for we rest on you. And in your name we go against this multitude." It's King Asa. A little bit later on, King Jehoshaphat. Remember the battle that he engaged in? 2 Chronicles chapter 20. There was a multitude that arose against him. And the record says he set himself to seek Yahweh. He called for a fast and he called for the people to pray. And this was his prayer. "O God, we know not what to do, but our eyes are upon thee." We've all been there in that circumstance, haven't we? There's a situation we don't know what to do, but we have our faith and trust in you that the outcome will be beneficial for us and it will be a learning experience for us. Or Hezekiah. Remember, the Assyrians smashed down the coast. They fragmented nations all around Hezekiah. They fronted up to the gates of Jerusalem. They pointed the finger at him and said, "Your God is not going to save you." And what did Hezekiah do? Well, he prayed to God. He says, "Incline your ear and open your eyes and hear and see the words of Sennacherib and save us from his hand, that the earth might know that you are Yahweh." And of course, as we know, they awoke the next morning and the army of 185,000 were dead before them. We don't always have those immediate solutions in life. We don't even have to oppose ferocious armies physically, do we? But there are spiritual challenges to us in our daily lives. And what I'm saying is the answer might not always be here and instant. We know that God overshadows our lives, but it's not like the answer always comes immediately. And sometimes the Father has to wait for us to adjust to the answer that he's going to provide. But we do have the confidence that one day there will be an ultimate answer for us and for the world. So here's their faith and trust in God. And what a wonderful thing it was. But you know what? When we continue on in the narrative, which we didn't read, verses 23 through to the end, sometimes, you know, this life story is not much different than our own. Because despite this wonderful climactic faith in which they had victory, verse 25 through to the end shows a downward spiral, doesn't it? A downward slide because of their complacency and lack of trust in God. It talks about the great blessings that they had. You know, verse 22 talks about the resource that they took away. You know, thousands of sheep and cattle. And then in verse 23 it says, the children of the half tribe of Manasseh dwelt in the land and they increased from Bashan to Baal Hermon, right into that fertile area. So they increased. And for ourselves, we are the recipients, aren't we, of some of the work of our pioneering brethren, our older brothers that have gone before, that have fought many battles, and we are the recipients of some of these great blessings. Bible schools that we can enjoy, heritage school, camp, study weekends. There are many ecclesias that we have access to that we can visit. It's this whole aspect of they increased. But with that, of course, has come modern problems that we face. Financial independence, is that a problem? Well, yeah, it can be. You know, we all enjoy more travel, more relaxation, more me time. We need the me time than we've ever had before. There's this increase that we're all accepting and we are thankful for. And not only that, that verse 24 talks about the heads of the house, gives a list of the names, and it says they were mighty men of valour, famous men, and heads of the house of their fathers. They were outstanding brothers. They were men who had a reputation. They had battle experience. They were qualified. But there didn't seem to be any of those effects passed through to the new generation, because verse 25 talks about they transgressed against the God of their fathers. They were unfaithful, and they went a-whoring after the gods of the land. You know, maybe we need to think about ourselves, our families, our marriages. Have we placed too much reliance on other people? Have we placed too much reliance on other people doing all the hard yards, and we just sort of float through ecclesial life in the hope that we'll achieve the kingdom with the rest of the brothers and sisters? Or are we making independent personal decisions to be strong in the truth, to give encouragement to our husband, to our wife, to our children, to our young people, to our new generations, in the hope that together we can attain the kingdom? Are we good examples? We're doing the hard yards, or are we just sitting back and relying on everybody else to do it for us? Because this is what happened to the new generation, and it was a downward spiral. As they spread across all the territory that God gave them, and they enjoyed that prosperity, the record says, as we said in verse 25, they are unfaithful to, and notice this little phrase, the God of their fathers. See that in verse 25? It wasn't just God, they're unfaithful to God. No, it's the God of their fathers. So this is this whole connectiveness that Ezra is trying to build. We have an identity, we have a connectedness, we have a family, we are connected to the promises. Well, they disconnected from the God of their fathers. And you know that phrase is unique. It's the first time it's used in Chronicles. It's used 16 times from here on in 1st and 2nd Chronicles, and never after. So within this whole family atmosphere that Ezra is building, this phrase is quite important. The God of their fathers. It's like a family title. A strong biblical phrase that connects them back to the promises. First used in Exodus 4 and verse 5, when God appeared to Moses and he said, the purpose I've selected you is this, that they may believe that Yahweh, God of their fathers, the God of Abraham, the God of Isaac, the God of Jacob, has appeared to you. So the first time that phrase is used is back in the time of Moses, when he needs to reconnect with the people of Israel and the promises. That's what that title means. Well, the God of our fathers, the God of our predecessors, the God of brothers and sisters that have gone before, have we got that same enthusiasm and strong connection? You know, in each of our ecclesias, we have spiritual grandfathers and grandmothers and fathers and mothers, haven't we? We should have. We need to have spiritual contemporary examples that we can link to that can be helpful to us. It's the whole point of ecclesial family life, isn't it? Otherwise, if we could achieve the kingdom independently, well, that would be a whole different story. But we need grandpas and grandmas who are spiritual leaders that we can connect to, that we can talk to, that we can receive advice from, because they're experienced in life matters, and many times we are not. And this is the whole point of this little phrase, the God of their fathers. There needs to be that reconnection back to older and more mature brothers and sisters who might have some helpful advice for us. So it's the importance of family identity. Here at Hyde Park, we are a family. We're interconnected. Our names on the syllabus are important to us because there are life stories behind every individual, and there's experiences that they've had that might be helpful for us in life. And that's a point that the Apostle Paul picked up when he wrote to Timothy, you know. We're talking about the God of their fathers. You know what he said to Timothy? 2 Timothy 1 verse 5. He says, Timothy, I call to remembrance the faith that's in you, but it was first in your grandma and in your mother, and I see it in you as well. Well, in this case, I guess it's not the God of Timothy's father, because his father was a Greek and possibly not in the truth. It was the God of his mother, we might say, and his grandmother. But there's that link through with Timothy, and Paul saw that as a wonderful thing. He said, I know you've been influenced by your grandma and your mother, and that's great, and I see it in you. And in our ecclesial life, we have spiritual grandmothers and grandfathers that can help us in the truth. That's a resource we need to tap into. We need to tap into that resource. Because we might not all have family in the truth. Might have come to the truth and had to walk away from family, friends maybe. But we do have the opportunity for contemporary mums and dads and grandpas and grandmas in our family ecclesia here. And I've certainly had that experience in my life. I can remember many wonderful spiritual grandfathers and grandmothers. I used to laugh at Brother Cleon Wigsall when I was younger, because I remember him telling me a story about he bought himself a new wide margin. I think he was 80 years of age. He said, I'm so excited, I'm going to mark this Bible up. And I'm thinking, well, at 80, you probably might only get to Genesis 2. But he was excited about it. And you know what? I've almost come to that stage myself, because I'm thinking, I'm looking at my Bible, think I need a new one. I'm not quite 80, but, you know, maybe in another few years. But that enthusiasm, the love of the Bible and the love of the truth was interesting and worthwhile and helpful to me. Well, you notice this word God in verse 25 and 26 is emphasised four times. Verse 25, the God of their fathers. Then they went a-whoring after the gods of the people, contrast, whom God destroyed, verse 26, and the God of Israel. So there's a point being made when Ezra's writing this. He's just forgotten about the names for a minute. He's focused on God. God of their fathers, the God of the people, God destroyed, and the God of Israel. Lots of titles in that. So there's a bit of a vacuum when it came to their worship. This is what is being said here. There was a vacuum. They were happy with all the prosperous lands and the resources they had, the cattle, the herds, the sheep. They were enjoying all the benefits, but it created a spiritual vacuum and they forgot the God of Israel. So I think at this point, we need to question ourselves. What is the God of our lives? Obviously not a piece of metal. We might even look at this and say, well, we don't worship idols like the people of Israel did. But what is the priority in our life? Is it God? Do we bring God in the equation of everything that we do in life? You know, are we planning to be here on Wednesday because we realise that we need to get the Bible open and equip ourselves with some gems from the Word of God that might help us? Is that a priority for us? Or the God of this world, our work, our employment, our education, our career, our hobby, the internet, has that become the God of our life? Because that's in contrast to verse 26, the God of Israel. Because at that particular stage, he wasn't the God of Israel for them, was he? There were 2.5 tribes who started well with this whole process of unity as they went out onto the battlefield, and that's all been in disarray now. That's all been forgotten. That's vaporized, disappeared. And now they're worshipping the God of the people. That could be us. Are we following the trends of society? Or are we stepping aside and reserving and making God a priority in our own life? So what are the lessons that we take with us this morning for this coming week? Well, the first lesson we take, and names are important. We look at Chronicles and we think, well, I'll skip that and jump across the New Testament reading. Names are important. The names in the syllabus of brothers and sisters and young people are important to us. You know, David had a long list of 37 great men, and he took the time to document all that. He didn't just say, well, thanks for being with me, fellas, and it's been nice. No, he documented and respected these great warriors. He put that list there. Paul has a long list in Romans chapter 16. In fact, there's 37 individuals there as well, which is interesting. And you know what? When Paul finished his life, you know what his last writing was? It's 2 Timothy chapter 4, and it's a list of people who either helped or discouraged the Apostle Paul on the walk of faith. So one of the lessons we take is we need to appreciate our brothers and sisters. Apostle Peter puts it this way. He says, you are a chosen generation. You're important. Every name is important. You've been called to be a royal priesthood. You're a special people that you should show forth the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvellous light. You know, our names are being recorded. Our names are being recorded in heaven itself. What else do we take away? We take away the importance of pre-equipping ourselves. These people got on the battlefield and things went wrong and they cried unto God. That shouldn't be us. We need to pre-equip ourselves for whatever battle, stress or anxiety is going to face us. It's going to happen, brothers and sisters. Might be going along in life okay now, but you know, round the corner, we don't know what awaits us. We've got to be prepared and we've got to equip. We've got to learn. We've got to be taught of the aspects of the Bible so we know the direction in life that we're taking. Are you facing a trial or a challenge now in your life? Is there a battlefield that you're on that maybe nobody else knows about, you're having to deal with? Or maybe this little section in the Bible this morning is encouraging you to work your way through that particular battlefield and to pre-equip yourself with some of the resources God has provided for us. And thirdly, I think we need to pass on to our next generation our love of the truth. For many of us, we've got children and grandchildren. That's a wonderful privilege. But even amongst our family ecclesia here, we have to be a generation that passes on to our young ones a love of the truth and the great benefits that it has in a world that is very disturbing, in a world that's fuzzy and grey and offers no solution. And we just had a protest on Friday where everyone gets up about climate change. And do you think it's going to change, really? It's not going to change until our Lord Jesus Christ returns. So even in our present physical environment, Jesus Christ has the answer. We need to pass that on to our young ones. So it's a chapter of faithfulness. But you know what? We've come to a point now where there's a name that's special to us. We've been talking about names. There's a name that is special to us in life, a singular name. It's the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. That name is important to us. Paul in Philippians, he says, God has exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow. There's a name, brothers and sisters, that we know of, that many people in the world don't. There's going to come a time when people bow before the name of our Lord Jesus Christ in respect and thankfulness for the changed world that he's going to create. Peter in Acts 4 and verse 12 says, neither is there salvation in any other. There is no other name under heaven given by men whereby men must be saved. The name of our Lord Jesus Christ is important to us. We are thankful as we think about him this morning that he was a man of valour, that he bore the shield of our defence, that he had the skills to overcome on the battlefield and to assist us to achieve salvation. We are so thankful for the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that we meet here to celebrate our connection to that name. We're part of that family. What a wonderful thing. So let us now, brothers and sisters, eat bread and let us drink wine. Let us commit to faithful servants so one day our names will not only be written down, but you know, one day our names will be read out from the book of life. We've got a whole list of names here in Chronicles, people that we don't know. Many of these will be in the kingdom. One day we hope to be with those people as our Lord Jesus Christ, as we're in his presence, and he reads from the names, and he says, blessed are you, come into the kingdom. And those names, of course, are precious to him. They're precious to us. So may we, in this week, may God's blessing continue to be with us as we pre-equip ourselves and as we think about the names of brothers and sisters that we love and how we can help and support them. May God be with each one of us.